I want to start out today by telling you that I don't stand before you because I think I have all the answers or because I'm a perfect example. And I figured out a long time ago that the reason that the Lord has me give this particular workshop again and again and again is He knows who needs it most. And most people only hear it once. I get to hear it over and over and over again. So that tells you which one of us is the slowest learner. Verse of Scripture that keeps me going and gives me courage to give this workshop is 2 Corinthians 4:1, which says, "Wherefore, seeing we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." So I am fully aware that it is by the mercy of God that I have the privilege of sharing this particular workshop. Let's just start out with a time of prayer, and I'm going to tell you ahead of time that I'm going to step on your toes. And I just want you to know that mine hurt terribly, and that there probably will be things you'll disagree with me on, and things that you'll be a little bit rebellious down inside. And so before we start, I think it would be well if we just said, "Lord, you teach me, and give me an open heart. Help me to hear God speaking, and know what you want to say to me." So let's just pray with that attitude. Lord Jesus, we want to just praise you today because you are worthy of praise. Lord, it was such a joy to sing the songs we sang this morning of praise to you. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And Lord, you are worthy of all of our praise and adoration. You're worthy, Lord, of the complete dedication of our lives to you. And Lord, we praise you for your faithfulness, the fact that you never change. We praise you, Father, for your constancy. Praise you, Father, that you know all things. You're all-knowing, that you're all-powerful. And, oh, Lord, I praise you so much that you also are all-forgiving. And, Lord, that you have put our sins in the depths of the deepest sea and washed them away. And Lord, we just want to praise you for that today. And Lord, as we consider together the role of the wife, Lord, you know how frail we are in obedience to what we know to be true. And Lord, we just ask that you would graciously teach us today. And may our hearts be open, Father. Right now, I just pray for each woman in the room, that she would open her heart to you and say, "Lord, what do you want to say to me?" And that she would listen with ears attuned to the will of God and with a sensitive, obedient heart. Now, Father, take the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together and make them acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Ruth Harms Calkins is one of my very favorite authors. You'll find two or three of her books on the book table. And I want to share several times today a little bit from her books, because she says so often what I wished I could have said the way she says it. He sat in our kitchen gulping freshly baked cookies, football helmet under his stool. I asked, "How are your mom and dad?" Quick response, "Fine as ever." Brief pause, "They sure kiss and hug a lot." Between bites, "It's okay. We have fun together." Eyes full of mischief, "Husbands and wives are a neat arrangement." And that neat arrangement is what we want to talk about today. Let me just share a little more here with you. "So other husbands come home late for dinner too. They rumple the paper and leave shoes under the bed and clutter the bathroom. Other husbands gripe about budgets and forget about birthdays and steal the punchline when you're telling a story. And other husbands sulk like little boys and refuse to admit they're wrong. I made this amazing discovery today when I lunched with four wives." So no husband is perfect, but thank you, dear Lord, mine probably comes the closest. We was an excellent piano lesson, and I happily told her so. Then teasily I said, "How did it happen?" Her response was half smiling and half indignant. "It didn't just happen. I worked." What beautiful reassurance, Lord, especially today, on our wedding anniversary. A positive, vital marriage never just happens. It takes renewed motivation. It takes commitment. It takes determination. It takes stupendous effort. It takes work. And we could all say amen to that. I've read all these books on marriage, and sometimes I feel like a colossal failure. I just don't always make it to the door with a rosebud in my hair when my husband comes home from work. After all, we only have one rose bush. I have dozens of rose bushes, but I don't make it to the door with a rose in my hair either. I don't always remember to salt the eggs or pick up the suit from the cleaners, and often, too often, my mascara looks streaked. But Lord, do you know what I pray for above all else in my marriage? Just a walloping big heart of love, a love that listens and understands, a love that accepts and forgives, a love that responds and trusts, and never once considers giving up. Maybe that will make up for the rosebuds. Well, we're living in a time when there are many husbands and wives who give very little consideration to never once giving up, never once giving thought to giving up, and give very little attention or priority to maintaining a marriage. The philosophy today is, hey, if it doesn't work, no problem, just get out of it. I mean, there is no commitment to life. So the maintaining of a joyful, fulfilling marriage relationship, we can be assured, is top priority with God. Because you see, God created marriage. It was the very first institution he created, and he gave it a mission in this world. So you can be very well assured that it is top priority with him to maintain godly homes, Christian marriages, and marriage is top priority. You can also be assured then that it's top priority with Satan to destroy as many homes as he can, as many marriages as he can. Because God gave marriage a mission, Satan will seek to destroy it. I think sometimes we simply don't understand why Satan would zero in on marriages. And some people think that that's a little bit, maybe narrow-minded for me to say that. But it's because God ordained it, because God gave it a mission, therefore Satan will seek to destroy it. And remember, he is the destroyer, and he isn't out just to hurt us or wound us, he's out to destroy us. And when he can destroy any marriage, he has a victory. But if he can destroy a Christian marriage, then he has a double victory. He's very well organized in his attacks. Let me just share a few of them with you. And even as I share these, some of you are probably thinking, I don't have to worry about that. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And when we think, hey, that could never happen to me, it's just before the rug gets pulled out from under us usually. So the first thing I think that Satan does is appeal to our vanity, especially as we get a little older, maybe a little fatter, a little grayer. Maybe we were childhood sweethearts and we really haven't had too much experience with other men. And so we get to be maybe around 30, 40, and we think, I wonder if I could ever be attractive to any other man. This, of course, happens to men also. He appeals to our vanity, and especially if some nice man in your group comes up to you and says, "Is that a new hairdo? Boy, I really like it." And, of course, your husband didn't even notice. Or maybe he says, "Boy, that color looks beautiful on you." And you kind of think, oh, wow, somebody noticed. And so we all have a vanity in it, and Satan can appeal to it. He wouldn't bring along some old bum off the street and say, "Hey, honey, you really look nice." I mean, that wouldn't appeal to us too much, would it? It wouldn't affect us. But it'll always be some nice-looking gentleman, probably within your Christian fellowship. Another thing he does is he says, well, surely an extramarital relationship would be more exciting than this one we've got going in marriage. And today we hear a lot, we could even read in some of the women's magazines how an extramarital affair made their marriage so much stronger, helped it, blessed it. Well, you know, if you believe that, you've already believed Satan's lie. And I remember a lady that we were counseling, she was from a small town, and she had had an extramarital affair, and it was common. It was kind of just everybody in the town was doing this. And when her husband found out, he was so crushed that they're still trying to put the marriage back together on solid ground. And she said, you know, nobody told me how it would hurt afterwards. So, extramarital affairs. The third thing is to divide the home. And not necessarily with bad things, but with good things. And if you're going in one direction and your husband's going in another and your children are going in a third and you're all like ships passing in the dark, then something's wrong. Priorities are out of order. And Satan can really get to us by dividing the home. The fourth thing he does is says, oh, surely you don't think the Bible standard still applies. Well, I hope you've realized that the Bible standard is the only one that applies, that it's as up-to-date as tomorrow's newspaper, and that, in fact, God has the only plan for a successful marriage. There is no plan B. And then the last thing is this confusion about the proper role of marriage. And boy, we are really bombarded with this today, aren't we? And Howie Hendricks says this blurring of the roles in marriage is the greatest problem in contemporary marriages today. And there's so much controversy about the role of the wife today. And in the time together that we have, I'd like for us to consider several aspects of our role as a biblical wife. I want to talk to you about the supportive role, the role of being a loving companion, and the loving sex partner. I always leave that one to last because then no one falls asleep or wants to leave early. Well, what is my role? Is it what the ERA tells me it is? Is it what the feminist movement tells me it is? What is my role today? The first thing I want to consider is the supportive role. How do we fulfill this? Well, the first thing is to acknowledge our husband's role as head. Ephesians 5, 22 to 25. Are you making it easier or more difficult for your husband to be the head of your family? Friend husband says anything with two heads is a monstrosity and belongs in a sideshow. And certainly any family with two heads is a monstrosity. And friend husband also says it's a sad house where the hen crows louder than the rooster. Genesis 2:18 gives us God's plan. It says we're to be a help meet or a helper fit for him, completing him. But today we hear a lot about ours is a 50-50 marriage. Cut right down the middle, 50-50. We share everything. Well, I can tell you that's not a successful marriage. Because a successful marriage, each of us has a 100% role to fulfill in order to be what God wants us to be. And we also, I think, sometimes get a little mixed up, and we think the term is to compete with him rather than to complete him. And our men have people competing with them all day long. And when they come home, they need to find a wife who will complete them and, in fact, put them back together. The second way that we fulfill a supportive role is to be in subjection and to be submissive. And right away, women suspect God of favoritism and injustice when they hear this term. I think it's because we don't understand the meaning of it. The root of this word means to throw oneself under as a foundation, as an assistant, as a helper fit for him. So God says, I want you to be a foundation under this man, to be a helper fit for him, completing him. Now, it is not a question of superiority and inferiority, and I think this is where Satan has really done a job on us and gotten us so confused. I had a letter the other day from a woman who had been doing my Bible study, and she said she thought it was a wonderful study until she came to the part on wives and being submissive. And she proceeded to really tear me apart on this issue of submission, and she felt like I had picked it out and had ignored everything else, like Proverbs 31. She wondered, why didn't I go into Proverbs 31 a lot? And she said, I will never be submissive to my husband, nor will I teach my daughter to be. If he goes the right way, I will follow him, but otherwise I will not. And I think you've done a great disservice to the kingdom of God. I asked John if he wouldn't like to answer that letter for me, but he declined. And I think that we get all mixed up on this matter of superiority and inferiority. But this isn't what God has in mind at all. It's a difference of role. The scripture says in 2 Peter 3:7, we are equal heirs of the grace of God. It is not a matter of superiority or inferiority. There are no second-class citizens in heaven or on earth who belong to God. So it is a matter of calling, role, not a matter of superiority and inferiority. I think of taking like a blue lump of clay and a green lump of clay, and they're separate and they're individual and they're different, and you roll them together and the two have become one, but there still is blue and green all through it, you see, because you still have individual personalities and character, but the two have become one. Or a lock and a key, which is more important? Well, it's kind of a dumb question, isn't it, because it's obvious that they are totally useless apart from the key fitting in the lock. And so this is what the whole thing of being supportive and submissive, it is a difference in role. God didn't stand up in heaven and say, now let's see, I've created woman. What can I do to make her perfectly miserable all of her life? Ah, I know, I'll make her submissive to a husband. No. What can I do to fulfill this woman, to make her complete, to fulfill her joy, to give her heaven on earth, to give her security? I'll make her submissive to her husband. God has intended it as blessing, not as a hindrance to us. All right. Dr. Barnhouse says, everybody knows that a woman is superior to a man at being a woman. And a man is superior to a woman in being a man. But a mannish woman and a womanish man is a sad thing indeed. Ruth Calkins speaks of the difference. Oh, how we praise you, God, for the marvel of our differences. I am a woman, first and foremost a woman. I have a woman's understanding, a woman's discernment and empathy, a woman's emotional response. My husband is a man, first and foremost a man. He has a man's practicality and a man's logic and perception, a man's ambition, equal in value and dignity, assuredly. Nevertheless, we function differently. We express differently. We react differently. Male and female created he them. This fact we cannot change, nor do we want to. Oh, how we praise you, God, for the marvel of our differences and for the wisdom of your plan. All right, what's another reason why I should submit to my husband? Well, the first thing is to allow God's will for his life. You see, in this area, we could keep our husbands from obeying God. That's a very awesome thing to me. It's one thing for me to refuse to obey God, but then if I multiply that sin by preventing my husband from obeying God, then I have, as I said, multiplied the sin. Because you see, in this, your husband cannot obey God's will apart from your cooperation. He cannot beat you into submission. That wouldn't be godly either, would it? You must willingly be submissive to him for him to fulfill God's role for him. You must cooperate with him. Any husband, by the way, will become a leader if he just knows he has a follower. Now, some of you don't believe me. You say, boy, not my husband. I tried to let him be the leader, and he really made a mess of things. And I just had to take back over. Well, you see, maybe you beat it out of him. Maybe his mother before you or someone has beat out of him that which God put in. Men come, you know, like a car with standard equipment built in. They come able to fulfill the role that God has created for them. Now, it may take him a while to know that if someone has beaten it out of him. But if you follow, he will lead. And you will be happier, although you may have to go through a few messes. Like John said earlier this morning, change when we're an adult comes only with pain. So you may have to undo some things. Another reason to submit is to obey God's will for me. If I'm not submitting then I'm not obeying God, because it's a clear command of Scripture. And so frustration follows. And God puts us under the umbrella of our husband's protection. Now some of you say, but boy, my husband's umbrella's got holes in it. Well, you are safer under that umbrella with its holes than disobeying out from under it. Then you are an open prey to the enemy. And so God has provided it for our protection. God requires submission of women because it suits our needs, not God's needs. God, you know, we're not, this isn't something we do because He needs it. It's something we do because He knows we need it. And then Ephesians 5:22 in the Phillips gives us another little insight on this. It says, do we do this just to give our husbands gratification? Is that why we do it? No, it says, do this as a service unto the Lord. And ladies, we have to keep in mind that this all reflects our relationship with God. You can't separate it. I wish we could. You know, I wish I could say that when I'm not submissive to my husband, I'm in perfect fellowship with God. There's just no way to do that. Because unless I am in fellowship with God and obeying Him, therefore obeying my husband and submitting to him, I can't be in fellowship with God. You can't separate the two. I'd like to feel so spiritual and say, well, when he just, you know, he doesn't have the right idea this time, I'm not going to follow him. I'd like to be so spiritual and think I was still in fellowship with God. But you can't do that. There's no way to separate it. And remember, too, that God is asking you to submit to the position He has put your husband in, not necessarily his spiritual maturity or his personality, but to the position God has given him. Another verse of Scripture, Titus 2:5, says, you do this as an advertisement, a good advertisement for the Christian faith. So the question that follows then is, what does our marriage advertise about the Christian faith? All right, another reason to submit is it reflects my submission to God, which I've already mentioned. Howie Hendricks says we have perhaps overemphasized submission to husband and underemphasized submission to God, because that's where it has to begin. There's an excellent book, by the way, out on the book table called Me, Obey Him. Just a little bitty book, but very powerful. So if you need help on this subject, get that little book. All right, another thing in the supportive role is I need to accept him just the way he is. This is the way I support him, is to accept him just the way he is. Don't try and change him. Now, have you tried that? Did it work? No, you're all shaking your heads no. And yet we keep trying, don't we? But men need very desperately to be accepted just the way they are. Now, there's a little couplet that says, you know, on the wedding day, he hopes she'll always stay just the way she is, but before long, she has a complete alterations for all the, a plan for all the alterations she'll make on her man. And any of us who have ever tried can tell you it doesn't work. And it's amazing what God can do in a husband's life without my verbal help. If we will keep our mouths shut and PLM, that's pray like mad. It's amazing what God can do without our verbal help. But he needs to know that we accept him. This is extremely important to him. And let me give you four helpful things in accepting your husband just the way he is. One is to get rid of a self-righteous attitude. Because really, the way that I can push him down and not accept him is that I put myself up. I'm self-righteous. So get rid of that, and then look to his better side. I think sometimes we have so often looked to his negative side, to the bad things, that we've forgotten. We chose him, didn't we? I mean, didn't we choose him out of all the men in the world because we thought he was great, wonderful, super? And when we criticize, it sure doesn't say much for us, does it? Because we are the ones who chose. And if you've never done this, make a list of all of his good points. So many women slip into a negative habit of, you know, saying, Jane, you will not believe what Jean did today. And then you reiterate, and then she says, well, listen, let me tell you what Tom did. And then you think, well, you know, it's kind of like, can you top this? And so we get into this habit of negative thinking. And always their negative things are really big, aren't they? And of course, ours are small, extremely small. Write a list of all his good points. Lord, I'm so glad he doesn't do this. He does this. He does this. Make your list of every positive thing. And then one of those days when you're mad at him and when he seems to be doing everything wrong and you're so critical, go get your list and hide in the bathroom or someplace where you can be alone. If you have kids, that's usually the only place you can be alone. Get out your list and say, Lord, thank you that he is this way, and thank you for that, and thank you that he doesn't do this, and be positive in accepting him and looking to his better side. And then don't compare him unfavorably with another husband. About, for instance, his remembrance of birthdays or his maybe comparing jobs that another friend has or things he's provided for you. Or do not compare him unfavorably. Or use other men as a shining example. And then you need to express that acceptance to him out loud. He needs to hear it. I can tell you what Gene will say to me when the conference is over today. And he has given his last message. He will say, honey, how did it go? Now, every one of you might pass him and say, that was a real blessing. Thank you. But he'll wait till he can quickly get alone with me, and then he'll say, how did it go? And he would tell you, he says, if I don't make it with Irma, I don't make it. And so they need to hear our acceptance. Another way that we support them is to express interest in him. And I think the things that hinder this are self-centeredness. And isn't it easy to just get in our little world? We were just with two dear Christian friends and who are having real problems. His job is taking him to another city, and he's commuting and so on. And they said, we've kind of evolved into he goes his way and I go my way. And we each have sort of parallel tracks, but very little togetherness. So self-centeredness, my little world. Another thing we do is we wound them by indifference. And then another thing is we take them for granted. Men hate to be taken for granted. Charlie Shedd, in his book, Letters to Karen, I believe, said it is seldom sex that drives a man to a mistress. And I thought, that's dumb. Everybody knows a man takes a mistress for sex. He said it is rather her ability to make him feel like a king. And then he told a story of a man in their church who was a pillar of the church, an elder, deacon, whatever, and he was prominent in the community and, you know, very well known, and just blew the whole community apart by saying that he was going to divorce his wife, leave his job, leave his family, move to another town, leave his position in the church, leave everything that was dear to him to marry the elevator operator in his building and start over. And he came to Charlie Shedd and he said, I don't expect you to understand or condone it, but let me tell you how it happened. And then he told about however many times a day he got in that elevator, here was a person who thought he was worthwhile, who thought that he had something worthwhile to say, who listened to him, who laughed with him. And for the love of someone who thought that he was worthwhile, he was willing to sacrifice everything else that was dear to him. Now, again, I say it doesn't condone it, but it ought to be a warning to us. Unless we have a strong magnet in our marriage, there's going to be a strong magnet outside of it, tearing it apart. Some of you are thinking, I don't have to worry, nobody'd want my husband. Oh, yes, they would. Be assured, Satan has someone in the wings waiting for the right opportunity. And it's so easy for us to fall into the trap of emphasizing what we can do for him rather than what we can be to him. Now, anybody can do for him, but nobody can be to him what we can be. And so we need to work on this, because this is what cannot be replaced. Another supportive thing is to encourage and support him in every way. Don't be like a little brush fire. You know, a brush fire has a little here, a little there, and just on the periphery. Be like a hearth fire, where he can come home to the warmth and love that you have for him. Another way to encourage him is to listen to him. Draw him out. Men need to be listened to. Now, you may have tuned him out a long time ago, and so he's quit trying to talk to you. It's very easy, isn't it, when we have children, got something stirring on the stove, the kids are pulling at us, the phone is ringing, and he's trying to talk to us, and we say, uh-huh, oh, uh-huh, and then we find that he's left the room because we said, uh-huh, at the wrong time, and he knows we aren't listening. And they need to have us listen to them. We need to be interested in their work. And listening is more than just simply being quiet when he speaks. Listening is more than kind of thinking, well, as soon as he quits, I'm loading my gun, and I know exactly what I'm going to say. Listening is communicating to him, I care for you. What you're saying is important to me, and I'm giving you my full attention. So they need to be listened to. And then there are times when they want our undivided attention. Sometimes it doesn't matter. If they're watching a football game, chances are they don't want our undivided attention. But there are times. I remember a friend said that her husband said, honey, could you bring your coffee and come in the living room? I want to talk to you. And she said, oh, could I bring the mending? And he said, no, I just want to talk to you. And so there are times when they need our undivided attention. Proverbs 31:12 says, she will comfort, encourage, and do him only good as long as there is life within her. And 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, when you love someone, you will always be loyal to him, always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. I have a favorite quote from a novel called Come Spring by Ben Ames Williams. And also, before I give you that, let me give you what I don't speak German, but I think it's something like Goethe. Does anybody speak German? G-O-E-T-H-E. Is that pretty good? He said, if you treat a man as he is, he will stay as he is. But if you treat him as if he were what he ought to be and could be, he will become that bigger and better man. And this story from Come Spring is a good illustration of this. This is the book is based on diaries kept by ordinary people during the American Revolution. And the two characters that we're going to read about here are Joel and Mima, his wife. And at his wife's suggestion, Joel Adams had just decided to call the men of the community together to sign another petition to send to the general court. And this is the conversation that follows. Mima said, they'll get so they look to you to tell them what to do. You're a good man, Joel. Men listen to you. He said laughingly, you keep on telling me how smart I am, and you'll have me believing it. But he added more seriously, I wasn't much, you know, till you got hold of me. But you're just so sure I'm going to work hard and do right that I just have to do it to keep you from being disappointed. I guess that's the way with men, she said. A woman is the root, and a man is the tree. She's the ground that he grows out of. That's a wife's job, to be good growing ground so that her man will be fine. And what if she isn't? Say she's sour land or sandy or dry. Then he'll be a stunted sort of a man. Or else he'll find him another woman, that's all. A man don't go far without some woman loving him and always telling him he's wonderful. He said half to himself, if I was a tree, I needed pruning pretty bad when you took hold of me, Mima. After a moment, he added, I still do for the matter of that. I ain't all you keep telling me I am, but I mean to be. And if you keep telling me, I'll get to be. There was a deep tenderness in his tones when he said, you're good growing ground, Mima. The sixth thing that we can do in the supportive role is to pray for him, not just Lord bless old John, but to pray for him with wisdom and with insight. Pray defensively. Satan is out to get the man of God. We need to guard our husbands through our prayers. Pray against pride, against lust, against the love of money. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm not worried because my husband is so close to Christ. Well, remember that it is the one closest to the captain that gets the most arrows from the enemy. Some of you are thinking, well, my husband isn't even a Christian. Well, your conduct and your prayers for him are the greatest weapon you have to bring him to Jesus. And the last thing in this section of being a support is keep him second only to the Lord. Keep him second only to the Lord. Easy to let him be pushed down the line, isn't it? Especially if we have a lot of little children around. Ruth Calkins says, oh God, she's such a fastidious housekeeper. Every day she cleans and cleans, every crack, every corner, including the picture hangers on the walls. She insists that it simply must be done. But when I see her lonely husband, so obviously frustrated, so totally shelved, I wish there were some way to convince her to include him in her cleaning schedule. Lord, he needs dusting off too. And so keep him second only to the Lord. For the Christian wife, our relationship and fellowship with God has to be our number one priority. There is absolutely no way we can keep all these balls in the air and keep things straight unless we put God first in our life. Secondly is our relationship to our husband. Third is our children. Fourth is our home. Fifth, I put things like, I call it self, but recreation, exercise, things you do to keep healthy and on top for yourself, for others. And then the last thing is everything else. PTA, mothers, Little League, and teaching Sunday school, and everything else. Now, don't think by that that I'm putting church participation way down the line. If you keep your relationship and fellowship with God first, and your husband second, your children, your home, and keep yourself physically fit, then you have time to serve the Lord in the way He wants you to. If you're doing five or six things in the church, you're probably doing too much. There may be somebody standing in the wings that God says, oh, I just wish that lady would quit doing everything so this girl would have a chance to learn. And God's work done in God's way will never lack God's support. So do not think it all depends on you. Keep your priorities straight and then do what God wants you to do. Be obedient in it. All right, secondly, this is the second role of the wife, is being a loving companion. And I think I can tell you best about this by telling you what makes you unlovable. What makes you unlovable? Are any of you getting warm now? Turn it down one notch, would you? Right up there. The one that says C for cool. Okay, what makes you unlovable? Well, the first one I think is nagging. Proverbs 21:9 in the Amplified said it is better to dwell on a flat oriental roof exposed to all kinds of weather than in a house shared with a nagging, quarrelsome, fault-finding woman. Which gives you a little idea of how men look at women who find fault. Proverbs 21:9 in the Amplified. Now, I think nagging comes standard equipment with women. I think it comes built in. Have you noticed that men don't nag men? It's women who nag men. And anybody who knows my husband knows that he's not the kind to nag. But I've got three boys. And I've gone to bed more than once thinking, God, all they'll remember about their mother today is that she nagged them all day long. A friend of mine says, what do you mean by nagging? And her husband said, whenever you ask two times. Now, how many of you have nagged? Old Chinese proverb says, spouse with horse sense never become old nag. So nagging. The second thing that makes us unlovable is being negative and critical. And I think this is standard equipment with women too. I come from a long line of negative thinkers. Critical. My husband loved my mother very much, but when I would get a letter, he would say, well, we've got another letter from Job's wife. Because mother had a regular recital of, boy, Audrey is not doing well. And Dorothy, I don't know what's wrong, but something's wrong with her. And the twins, and you know, just on down the line, it was a recital of negative things. Everybody was either sick, getting a divorce. I mean, you know, it was all negative. And I think this is a very natural tendency. At least for me, if I am not negative, it is God's grace. It is a work that God has done in my life with the help of my husband. Proverbs 12:25 says, heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. Philippians 4:8, fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and dwell on the fine good things in others. Just don't dwell on the negative things. Dwell on the fine good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. So we need to watch being negative and critical. And then being a dream buster. Proverbs 14:1 says, every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one plucks it down with her own hands. Maybe your husband comes home and he has this big dream, something he really wants to do. Maybe he's always had a dream to build a sailboat and sail around the world. And so he comes home and he shows you these plans and everything, and you say, that is the dumbest idea I have ever heard in my life. Where do you think we're going to get the money for that? And how do you think we're going to educate the children while we're flying or sailing around the world? I certainly am not going to do it. And so we just bust that dream. Now, his friend can say to him, Tom, that is the worst idea you have ever had. How would you educate your children? How would you pay for this? And he would say, well, you're right, Tom. But he can't hear it from us. That crushes him. So don't be a dream buster. Don't be filled with self-pity and complaining. This is another one that's so easy for us, isn't it? And I think one of the hardest things for me to admit is that I'm filled with self-pity. I have many other names that are so much nicer, but to admit that I'm filled with self-pity is very difficult for me. Jude 16 in the Berkeley says, these are the grumblers complaining of their lot. And we do a lot of complaining, don't we? We can very easily get into a negative spirit, self-pity, complaining. Another negative quality is talking too much. Now, maybe it's not so much talking too much, maybe it's your subjects. Maybe it's a recital of your ills, or maybe it's all woman talk, and this gets really old really quick to men. Talking too much. Another way we talk too much is correcting him. And the reason we do that is to raise ourselves up. Sometimes it's just bad habit of interrupting. But for instance, maybe it would go like this. We were down to the lake, and we were at Lake Eufaula. Oh, no, honey, I remember. It was Lake Murray. Don't you remember? Oh, okay. The repasses and us were going to go out in the boat. And it wasn't the repasses. Don't you remember? It was the Fishers. Oh, thanks. It was after supper, and we were going to say, oh, no, I remember distinctly. It was before supper. I hadn't put the hamburgers on. Don't you remember? And about this time, he's saying, would you like to finish the story? Through clenched teeth. Now, I found out that husbands, men, see the big picture, and women see details. And the truth is somewhere in between. For instance, when Gene tells a fish story about my fish, it's glorious. I'd much rather have him tell it. And you see, and now I don't know if you women are going to be properly impressed, but I caught a 9-pound rainbow trout in New Zealand. Are you properly impressed? I mean, we don't have that kind here. It took me an hour and 40 minutes. I mean, it was a glorious story, see, and it's stuffed, and it's in my husband's office. I didn't want it in our home. But when he tells the story of my fish story, he says, that fish was this big. And I'm thinking, honey, I think it's more like this. But I've learned not to say that out loud. And I've realized that the truth is somewhere in between. See, he sees the big picture. Why women see details. And that's the difference in us. Viva la difference. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own opinion. And there are times when I feel like the world cannot live without my opinion. All right, another negative thing is never letting a matter die. Never letting a matter die. Now, ladies, if we're going to live with them, then we better be good forgetters. And after a thing is said and done, you know, maybe you've had an argument, never bring it up again. Women tend, I think it's Wright, the book Communication, Key to Your Marriage, out here, he says, women paste emotional trading stamps. Every time he does something, we paste another stamp. And pretty soon, he has filled the page. And then we just fall apart and we yell at him. And he thinks, oh, I don't think I did anything that bad. But he doesn't know your page was full. And we tuck things down inside. We had some friends who, after they'd been married, I think, 35 years or so, had a little argument. And she said, why, on our wedding night, you signed the register Mr. instead of Mr. and Mrs. For 35 years. She'd had that tucked down inside. And we're very capable of that, aren't we? And this is an unlovable characteristic that women have. Proverbs 17:9 in the Amplified, he who covers and forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats or harps on a matter separates even close friends, and we could say certainly separates husbands and wives. And then resentment is another unlovable characteristic. Hebrews 12:15 talks about bitterness, resentment. Watch out that no bitterness takes root among you, for as it springs up, it causes deep trouble, hurting many in their spiritual lives. When we harbor resentment and bitterness, it either like toward our mate, it certainly affects our relationship with him. But also, if we have bitterness toward somebody else, it'll affect all of our relationships. If we harbor bitterness, it's like an infectious disease that spreads all through our body. And so we cannot afford the luxury of harboring bitterness and resentment. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I'm a very quiet person, so all those things she's just talked about don't apply to me because I don't say things like that. Well, nearly everything I've talked about is an attitude. Some of us who are more loquacious than others say it. But attitudes can be read loud and clear. So don't think you escaped on that one. The positive side of being a loving companion. The first thing is work at being sweethearts. You know, it was when we were preparing to get married, oh, we just couldn't keep our hands off each other. And we just loved each other so much. And it was such fun. And we just loved it all. And then as the children came and things got a little more hectic, sometimes we just forget to be sweethearts. And we need to work at being sweethearts. It's wonderful work. And we need to work to keep love alive. We need to respect and reverence our husband. And in Ephesians 5:33 in the Amplified tells us what it means to respect and reverence him. Notices him, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, that she defers to him, praises him, loves and admires him exceedingly. Makes a good prayer list, doesn't it? And some of us are thinking, well, I thought he was supposed to do all that for me. Well, the scripture says this is what it means to respect and reverence our husband. Building up our husband has to be an ongoing process, a conscious goal in which we seek daily to get to know and encourage him. And you know, the funny thing that happens is that as a wife begins building her husband's self-concept, her own self-concept is built up. All right, the third thing is to admire him. Admire his manliness. You need to tell him these things. He needs to hear it. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I mean, he doesn't have broad shoulders and he's bald and he's paunchy, so then, I mean, what do I admire? Admire anything that is a manly trait. Now, I don't recommend you go buy this book, because I don't agree with the whole thing, but it's written by a Mormon lady, and it's called Fascinating Womanhood. But go check it out at the library. And somewhere right near the front, there's about 4 pages of columns of manly traits. So if you're short and you don't know what to say, go check that list and see if there surely would be 2 or 3 things on there that would apply to your husband. And don't come home and just say, honey, I love this, this, this. You know, he'll know that it's not sincere. But at the appropriate time, after you had prayed and asked God to show you how to share it with him, encourage him by telling him how you admire him. Communicate with him. Communicate with him. Greet him with gladness. I mean, your husband comes home and his shoulders are drooping, and he's carrying his briefcase or his brown bag lunch or whatever he's got in his hands, and he's kind of stoop-shouldered, coming in tired. What's your tendency? Boy, you want to put your hands on your hip and say, no, listen, if you think you've had a hard day, let me tell you what's gone on here. The dog threw up all over the carpet. All 3 of the kids have got diarrhea. The stove blew up. The refrigerator went on the blink and ruined all of our meat. And you know, you just want to spit it all out, don't you? You want him to carry your load because, you know, you've had a hard day. Well, give him a little reentry time. If the house is on fire, you're going to have to tell him that, but otherwise, give him a little reentry time. And greet him with gladness. Greet him with gladness. And then don't let common interests get away. It's so easy to do this. And you know, after the kids are gone and you can't talk about braces and tennis shoes and jeans and, you know, do you have anything left to talk about? Have you built common interests so that you still have a life together? We need to work at this. I don't know about you, but Gene and I have to set regular times for visiting together or we just don't get it. Our schedules are such and our lives are such that if we don't plan specific times for dates, we don't get them. And so we just make a point of putting it on the calendar. I remember when Sally lived with us and John, her husband now, was going to take her on his first date. And our children weren't sure if it was right for anybody who wasn't married to date, because all they knew about dating was that mother and dad dated. And so they weren't too sure whether John should take Sally on this date. And we've often laughed. Kyle, our middle one, who was maybe 2 or 3 at the time, well, his first impulse, he's a real sanguine choleric, and his first impulse was, well, could he please go with them? And why not? And then he made a profound statement, their first date, he made his profound statement. He said, well, I just don't see why they don't get married, because Sally is old enough and she knows how to cook. So he was a prophet in his own time. Dates. Okay, that's how I got off on that. All right, don't be a ceaseless chatterer or an interrupter or an over-questioner. I have a little friend who said when her husband came home from work, she said, what did you do today? Where did you go? Where did you have lunch? Who did you have lunch with? What did he say? What did you say? And then what did you do to come back from lunch? And but she said by that time he was going, ah! You know, screaming and pulling his hair. So don't be an over-questioner or a ceaseless chatterer. I have one child that talks all the time. And not only do his brothers tell him, you've been talking nonstop, but his parents occasionally tell him this, and I find that I just tune it out. So don't be a ceaseless chatterer or an interrupter. So easy, isn't it, to interrupt? Especially when you have so much that's good to say. All right, a fifth thing on the positive side is keep yourself attractive. And, of course, this ties in with the sexual aspect, too. But are you staying as attractive as possible? Think about how you looked when you got married. Do you look better or worse today? I must confess, I look a little worse for the wear. But we have to work at it, ladies. As we get a little older, a little grayer, a little fatter, we've had several children, our tummy muscles aren't very good anymore. We need to work at being the very best we can be. At being attractive. We need to be feminine in our dress and in our manner. What kind of clothes do you wear? Do you like those good old flannel nighties? You know they are wonderful dust rags. They are wonderful for dust rags. So don't throw them out. Cut them up for dust rags. But you know your husband chose you over his roommate, and he doesn't want you to look like a roommate. He wants you to look like a feminine woman, and his masculinity grows in the same proportion that you are feminine. The more feminine you are, the more masculine he feels. We need to work on our weight, our hair, lingerie, whatever it is that we need to be feminine. Now, don't rob the groceries, kitty, but just save a little now and then. Don't blow the budget, but go out and get you some pretty lingerie. Some of you think, wouldn't make any difference. He'd never notice. Well, you know, he might be in total state of shock, but he would notice, I'll guarantee. If he's alive, living, has blood in his veins, he would notice and he would appreciate. I've never known a man who didn't appreciate something pretty. So dress up for him. Dress up to please him. I'm going to take a minute and tell you a funny story about dressing up and looking really feminine. There were some old ladies in a nursing home. And they were really upset that all the old men ever did was play checkers. Never noticed them at all. And they were really upset about it. And they had a little conversation one day, and one of them said, do you think if we even went streaking by the checkerboard, they'd even notice? And the other one said, well, I don't know, might give it a chance. And she said, well, I think you're in the best shape, Mabel, so why don't you go? So old Mabel went streaking by the checker players. And the two old codgers kind of looked at each other, and they said, was that Mabel? And the other one said, I don't know, but whatever she had on sure needed pressing. Okay, when you dress for him and dress to please him, it helps guard him against the lust of the flesh. Lust is a problem to any man. It doesn't have to be an overwhelming problem. It is a problem because it's part of his standard equipment. But I think it's up to us whether it becomes an overwhelming problem or not. And so we guard them by the way we look, by the way we act, by our attitudes, by our femininity, by our desirability. Friend and husband says, why go after oleomargarine if you've got butter at home? And we need to be the real thing. We need to be butter at home so that the path to our door is the one that looks the best to them, no matter where they are. All right? Lastly, the sex partner. Now, I know you're all going to perk up. And quite often, girls get really nervous at this time, and they start chewing their gum real much, and they start crossing their legs and uncrossing their legs, and they get pretty nervous. But I want you all just to relax, and we'll just enjoy this little half hour together. Well, this is last but not least in importance in keeping love alive is the sex relationship. There's so many problems in this area, so much lack of information, so much lack of knowledge and misunderstanding. We're supposed to be living in this marvelous, enlightened sexual age. And yet the truth is, a whole bunch of us don't know a whole lot. And those that say they know a whole lot really don't, because there still is a great air of mystery about this area of life. But you know, this area of marriage also has a message to proclaim. In Genesis 2:25, it talks about the one flesh relationship that God has given us. And it proclaims the intimacy of the relationship that we as individuals have with Jesus Christ. Remember, he calls the church his bride and he the bridegroom. So obviously, if God has given this part of marriage a message to convey, then you know that Satan is going to try and destroy it or try to make it look like it is something other than what God intended. You can also understand if God has hallowed it with a message for him, why he would say that it should be kept within the bonds of marriage, the sacred bonds of marriage. But Satan delights in seeing it misused outside the bonds of marriage. I like to think of sex as being a beautiful, beautiful picture, and the frame around it is marriage. But he likes to tear it out of the frame, rub it in the dirt and the mire and the mud, and then pick it up and say, see, it's dirty. I told you it was. It's dirty. So he tries to in every way he can, to misuse and to counterfeit what God intended. And there's no other area that we as women have gotten so mixed up in as in this area of the sexual enjoyment in marriage. The greatest hindrance to our enjoying it and having a deeply satisfying sex life is our attitude. And our attitude, of course, are influenced by many things. The lack of right information, preconceived notions, old wives' tales, premarital sexual relationship, which produced either guilt or fear, or when someone has taken part in sexual conduct before marriage, so many times then when they have come to Christ, they feel like, well, that's part of my old life that I should give up. And so very often then they find it hard to relate to a Christian husband because of their past. So this is another one of Satan's tools. Or maybe it was a bad experience as a child, being molested, so on. So whatever is our background, we bring with us into marriage, don't we? Some of us had wholesome teaching, but probably not very many. And so we are the composite of all that we've experienced or been taught or haven't been taught. And we bring that with us as baggage kind of into marriage. And so I'm here to tell you today that God can take our baggage and take care of it. We can lay that load at his feet. Because regardless of what we have been or have done or haven't been or haven't done, God can make this area of our life a very special, precious area. God can transform us and take all the mistakes we've made, and he can transform this area into a beautiful relationship. Tim LaHaye, in his book, How to Be Happy Though Married, says this: sex education is 20% education and 80% attitude. The right attitude is important for both husband and wife. The first thing to recognize is that the act of marriage, that is, intercourse, is good. It was designed by God for man's good. It could well be described as the most sublime expression of love between two people when limited to the bonds of marriage. Because of the fact that taboos are properly put on the act of marriage during the teenage and courtship years, Christian girls sometimes hesitate to enter enthusiastically into the relationship after marriage. And this is true, isn't it, that it was no, 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 and then overnight it was supposed to be yes, 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 and for some that was a very difficult transition. Sometimes because of preconceived ideas and false suggestions conveying an evil connotation, there is a subconscious association of guilt in fulfilling this act. Occasionally, a girl's viewpoint has been warped by a frustrated mother or grandmother whose sex life was unhappy, and she may secretly carry a feeling of dread to her marriage bed. These attitudes are contrary to God's plan. The only taboos in the sex relationship are outside the bonds of marriage. There is absolutely no connotation of evil involved in a proper relationship. I think that probably one of the books we have out there is Intended for Pleasure by Dr. Ed Wheat. It's a very excellent book, as well as this How to Be Happy Though Married and The Act of Marriage by the Hayes. So avail yourself of some of those books. Well, so many of us have been brought up to think that sex is dirty, animalistic, worldly, unspiritual, forbidden, degrading, degraded. And maybe your own experience with sex in marriage has been so ghastly that you think of it as something to be endured as seldom as possible. And maybe you secretly think you're married to some kind of a sex maniac. And he couldn't be nearly as spiritual as he pretends to be because you know what he thinks about all the time. I have a little friend who has big brown eyes, and she said to me one time, "I don't think he ever gets tired." Well, he's probably very normal. And one of the most spiritual things that you can do, remember I said spiritual, is to be a relaxed, uninhibited, exciting sexual partner to your husband. This is a spiritual act. You see, marriage and sex were given as gifts of God to mankind before sin ever entered the world. Satan has made us associate sex with sin. Sex was given as a good gift of God before sin ever entered the world. Satan loves to counterfeit or distort God's good gifts. James 1:17 says, "Every perfect, good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above." Now, is sex a good gift for men, but not for women? Does that sound like the God that you know? They say, "Boy, I'm going to give something to really make these men happy, but the women are just going to have to endure it. It's not going to be a good gift for them." That's not the God that we serve and know. He has given good gifts. And this is a good gift for men and women in marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, "The marriage bed is undefiled." Is that true, or is God a liar? Genesis 18:12 is the story where Abraham and Sarah were told they were going to have a baby. And I love Howie Hendricks telling this story. He said that what she was saying is, "Am I going to again enjoy sexual pleasure?" That she was remembering. She's 90 years old. He's 100. She's remembering, see, and she's thinking, "Am I going to again enjoy sexual pleasure?" She wasn't saying, you know, "Am I going to have a baby? Isn't that wonderful?" She was saying, she was talking about the sexual pleasure. And he said a loose interpretation is, "Whoopee!" Which I love. And if we have time at the end, I'll tell you a whoopee story. 1 Corinthians 6:15 to 20 is the portion that tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we should not use those temples to dishonor. But on the positive side, because they are the temples of the Holy Spirit, then we should use them for the good purposes that God has ordained. And one of the good purposes is sex, happy sex within marriage. So it's evident from these scriptures and others that the only taboos in the sexual relationship are outside the bonds of marriage. We need the security of the marriage relationship to relax and fully enjoy sex. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5 is another portion on this. it talks about that the wife does not have control over her body, but the husband does not have control over his body, but the wife. And so it says that we are not to defraud one another. We are not to withhold from one another. And ladies, in a sense, this is the only tool we have, isn't it? If he doesn't do what you want, you can withhold. If you're trying to get something from him, you can give him a little favor. So in a sense, it's a tool in our hands. But if we're using it as a weapon or a tool, there's only one word for it, and that's sin. And God will not bless it. And it may easily backfire on you. He may look elsewhere. But the scripture says no defrauding, no withholding. In fact, in that portion of scripture that I just gave you, it tells you when you should be apart sexually. And not many of us qualify. It says if it's by mutual agreement, in order to give yourself to prayer for a short time and then come back together lest you be tempted. Now, not many of us could say, well, we've abstained for a few hours or a few days or a few weeks to pray. That's the only stipulation given. Are you the reluctant dragon? Oh, I've got such a headache tonight. Or my stomach hurts. Or my feet hurt. Or whatever. And a friend of ours said, I never did figure out what her feet hurting had anything to do with it. We do make excuses, don't we? Now, it's obvious that there are times when you are too tired. But you know, ladies, this is meant to be health-giving. And I can tell you from experience that when I am tired and I say, God, I'm really tired, but would you help me to enjoy this fully and give my husband pleasure and enjoy it with him, I always am less tired afterwards, feel much better. And so it is health-giving. It is refreshing. It is meant to be all of this to us. Shirley Rice brings out some consequences of ignoring a husband's needs. One, she said it's sin, because God has commanded us to meet this need, and therefore our relationship with the Lord's in jeopardy. Secondly, your relationship with your husband can be damaged and even ruined. And third, you tempt him to sin, to anger, to masturbation, and perhaps to adultery. Now, it's obvious that it doesn't hurt to miss a meal, but if you keep missing meals, you'll starve. And a starving man sexually is tremendous prey for the enemy. Be assured there will be someone, a little dolly, dressed up at the right time at the right place. All right, let me talk to you for a few minutes about the purpose of foreplay. I think that most of us come to marriage with at least some degree of understanding that there's going to be intercourse. But I think many of us had no idea about foreplay or the reason for it. Now, men are like plugging in electric cord. Man, they're just ready, aren't they? But women are like an iron. You know, we heat up slowly. And so foreplay is the provision of God to help us to heat up so that we can come to the place where we can enjoy fully the culmination of the sex act. Now, every caress, every kiss, every fondling, all of this is a step-by-step getting that iron to heat up to where you are at the point where you can fully enjoy the climax of the sexual act. Now, maybe you're offended by or you don't understand the idea of your husband caressing and fondling your body. I remember the girl that of our group in college that first went off and got married and then came back and reported to us all. And she said, talk about wandering hands. They're everywhere. And we all thought, oh, how terrible. Because, you see, none of us understood. And maybe this is kind of your thought about it, too. And the thought, perhaps, of fondling and affectionately caressing your husband's body, and especially his genital organs, may be offensive to you, or maybe you think it's wrong. And because this is something we don't go and call up a friend and talk about or ask questions, we don't talk about it over the backyard fence. And so there tends to be, well, I wonder if I'm doing right. I wonder if this is wrong. I wonder if anybody else does what we do. Because it's not something you just go and pick up a phone and talk about. Well, if it is part of a beautiful expression of love between you, then there is nothing wrong that is agreeable and pleasurable to both of you. Shirley Rice again says, there is no part of the body that is improper to use. To caress with the lips, the tongue, or the hands, anything is permissible as long as it is not offensive to either party and affords mutual pleasure and satisfaction. You would refrain from anything offensive to the other, though many inhibitions should be removed with the knowledge that this kind of lovemaking between husband and wife is holy and pleasing to God. Now, maybe this relationship isn't too important to you. And if it isn't, of course, the question is, why are you not enjoying it? Is it because you're not having any climax? Then I would suggest that you try and get some help, because there's a lot of help in a Christian way on the market today, as well as Christian counselors that could help you to enjoy it. And it's important for at least three reasons, I think. One is that you don't know what you're missing. And secondly, God planned for us to enjoy it fully. And third, it's mighty important to your husband and to God. And God can use this relationship of unity in marriage to accomplish great things in the lives of a couple spiritually. Perhaps your husband is not where you wish he were spiritually. Let me ask you, could it be that your very attitude about this area of your life could be a stumbling block to him? Could be something that's standing in the way of his spiritual growth and progress. Now, this comes free of charge, but I want to just throw in this little tidbit to tell you that a woman's greatest sex organ is right up here. It is your mind. Now, if your mind is 100 miles away and you're thinking, boy, I didn't know there were cobwebs on that ceiling. Or you're thinking, let's see now, I put the roast in at 420. Let's see if it'll be through, you know. Or did I put out the garbage? Or, you know, if you have all these thoughts running through your mind, you're going to finish the sex act and you're going to say, boy, my husband's not a good lover at all. He just doesn't turn me on at all. You must use this sex organ up here called your mind to savor every touch, every caress, every thought, because this is part of the kindling. This is part of getting the fire going. And unless you're savoring every touch and caress, then you're going to end up saying, well, he's just a poor lover. He may be a great lover, but you've got to use the sex organ God gave you. All right, the other little free bit of advice I'll give you here. Because we women heat up slowly, I don't know about you, if you're still cold after all this, I'm just dying of heat in here. So if you're still cold, you really are cold. But speaking sexually, we heat up slowly. And one of the reasons that a husband needs to wait for his wife is because of the need for us to lubricate. And if you have trouble with this, and your husband has trouble waiting for you, a wonderful middle ground is something like KY surgical jelly. It just helps immensely to provide you the lubrication and to help him not to wait so long. Now, that's all free of charge. Throw that in. Proverbs 31:11 says, the heart of her husband trusts in her confidently and relies on and believes in her safely, so that he has no lack of honest gain or need for dishonest spoil. Now, I don't know all that means, but to me it means that if I'm giving my husband honest gain at home, the chances of him going to look for dishonest spoil are made minimal. That's not an absolute guarantee. I have known husbands who have gone when their wives were providing all that they needed, because God will not transgress a man's will. But I'm saying that standing before God, the chances are that if we're keeping them happy at home, they're not going to seek dishonest spoil elsewhere. And if we're surrounding them with our prayers for their walk with God, that's our greatest insurance. It's good to remember that love gives. It looks for a way to give. It's the very nature of love to give. And one of the deepest expressions of love that we're capable of is this interaction of the whole personality, a communion of the total person in the sex act. And some time ago, I had a really precious thought, which I thought was my own special thought. And then, don't you know, I read it in Tim's book, and then I read it in Ruth Calkins' book, and it seems like everybody had it. But anyway, to me, it was still my very own, because the Lord gave it to me. But I'll tell you what they said, because they say it a lot better. Tim LaHaye says, "Happy is the woman who looks upon intercourse as a means of showing her love for her husband and of his showing his love for her. In a vital sense, it may be the only single experience she and her husband have together, in which they do not have to share each other with any other person. If she is a good cook, her husband may have to share her culinary arts with friends. If he is a good storyteller, she must also share this ability with her friends. And the same goes for practically every other area of life. The act of marriage, or intercourse, however, is unique in that it is the one experience from which they exclude the whole rest of the world." Ruth Calkins says, "Through all the years of marriage, we have happily shared with others our home, food, laughter, tears. We've shared friendships and confidences. We've shared appreciation. We've shared music, books, flowers. We've shared victories and defeats. But God, you've given us one priceless gift that belongs exclusively to us, not to be shared with another. The beautiful gift of physical intimacy. Thank you for its mystery, its wonder, its delight. May we never mishandle it. May we respect and cherish it always. May our self-giving continue to be an expression of oneness, a celebration of wholeness. Keep it alive, fulfilling, and always full of surprises. Oh God, what a marvelous expression of your own fathomless love." Peter Marshall said, "God is the greatest asset to romance. He thought it up in the first place. Include him in every part of your marriage, and he will lift it above the level of the mundane to something rare and beautiful and lasting." Pray about your sexual relationship with your husband. Now, some of you are a little uncomfortable with that. I remember when I first told my mother-in-law how I prayed for Gene when he traveled, she was embarrassed that I would tell her, let alone that I would tell God. And I said, "Oh, Mother, it's not that I don't trust Gene. I trust him anywhere with anyone, but I don't trust Satan's dollies out there. And I would be foolish not to guard him with my prayers." And taking God into every area of our lives means praying about our sexual relationship. God ordained it. God created it. God thought it up. So take him into this part of your life as well, that he would give to you the kind of relationship in this area that would be honoring to him and would be a strong cement in your marriage. I remember that when I was in New Zealand and was going to give this message, I looked out and it looked to me like every lady had white hair and a bun. And I knew that nobody else had spoken on this there. And here's this American coming to talk to these New Zealand ladies. And I whispered to Gene and I said, "Honey, I just can't do this." He said, "Yes, you can." I said, "No, I can't." He said, "Who are you trusting?" I said, "God." So I began the session with a question and answer. Let them fill out 3x5s. And one of the first questions I looked at was, this lady said, "We've been married, I don't know, 40 years or something like that. And during all that time, sex has been a wonderful cement to our marriage." And I said, "Oh, I don't know who you are, but thank you." Because I found out that New Zealand women are just the same. Our needs are all the same. We are human beings, and we battle with sin, and so it's all the same, whether we talk the same language or not. Now, one thing that Satan could do is make you discouraged. After a message like this, you could say, "Well, there's no sense for me to even begin. I mean, I'm so far down the list, and I've got so many areas to work on." But just make a list of whatever God has spoken to you about, and then say, "God, what's most important, and let me begin there." And then take the next one. But don't let Satan overwhelm you, because then he would have really won a victory instead of Christ winning a victory through this. So just let Jesus change you and bring the list to him and let him deal with the areas of your life. "Change me, God. Please change me. Though I cringe, kick, resist, and resent, pay no attention to me, whatever. When I run to hide, drag me out of my safe little shelter. Change me totally, whatever it takes, however long you must work at the job. Change me and save me from spiritual self-destruction." And Father, that is our prayer this morning, that you would change us, deliver us from spiritual self-destruction.
And Lord, we all know areas of our marriage that need to be changed, need to be strengthened. And Father, I pray that you'd give us the grace to begin working on these with your help, one at a time. And Lord, I pray that we would have the joy of having our husbands notice a change. Lord, thank you for the privilege of sharing with these women today. And Father, I pray that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together and make them acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. We have about 6 minutes, so I'm going to tell you my whoopee story. I had shared this message, and a friend of mine who was in my Bible study had gone back home to North Carolina for a family reunion. And do you want to turn the air off again? I think everybody's freezing now. It's either feast or famine in here. So she had gone back home, and so late one night, the women were all sitting around the kitchen table talking. And Grandpa had insisted, because there were so many of them at the family reunion, that he would sleep on the living room couch. Nothing would do but what that was going to be his place to sleep, and he'd give up his bed to somebody else. So he was in the living room, and they were in the kitchen, and they were talking, and at one point they said, well, if so-and-so, Grandpa, was just awake, I know he could tell me the name I'm trying to think of, but there was no word from the living room. Well, then they got to talking about this subject, and my friend shared with them some of the thoughts that I had in this message, and she shared about Genesis 18 and whoopee. And pretty soon, about 2 in the morning, the girls were tiptoeing through the living room so they wouldn't wake Grandpa. And as his wife went by, he reached out and grabbed her hand and said, whoopee, Grandma! And he admitted that he had been awake and listening all the time, but he didn't want to... And he could have told them the name they wanted to know, but he just didn't want them to know he was awake because he was so enjoying this woman talk. And especially when they came to the whoopee part, he really liked that. So that's my whoopee story.